Okay, so last week we discussed a little bit about the original sin story, the story of Adam and Chava, and then some of the issues that carried over from that story into the story of Cain and Hevel, and dealt with the issues of mankind trying to be like God, how that expresses itself in generation 1, how that expresses itself in generation 2, how Cain in many ways is an intensification of the story of Adam. Adam had tried to be like God, to be Yodea Tovira, and then Cain kills somebody because he can't deal with God's judgment, so instead he kills him, and how their punishments are similar, or magnifications. Right? Adam is exiled from Gan Eden, Cain is exiled from everywhere, and has to continue wandering. And then these themes continue to play through the story. So again, we're going to move through these stories a little bit quickly. We could stay forever on these stories, but just to sort of pull out some of the salient ideas. So the next big story that we have is the Noach story and the Mabel story. And there are a lot of things going on in the Noach story. Right after we have the corruption of generation 1 and 2, the world continues to devolve into rampant immorality and of all sorts, right? You have the Bnei Elohim stealing other people's wives, and you have the Hamas, you have stealing and other forms of dishonesty, and there's corruption of all sorts in the story, and to the point where we get to the Mabul, Hashem decides, I don't want the world, I'm going to destroy it. But Chazal pick up on another theme here that ties into the themes that we've been talking about. And if you look, for example, here I just put this one pasuk on the source sheet. You can look at it inside in Bereishis. But there's this odd sort of psukim at the birth of Noach. So if you look at source 1, Vechilemech, Shtayim Ushmanim Shana Machana Vayilad Bein. So his father, Lamech, lives for 182 years, and then he has a son. And he calls him Noach. Now, Noach comes from the Shoresh of Nach, of rest, or of, as we'll see, right, Nachem. It's short for, that he will bring consolation. So he called him Noach, Lemor, to say, Zeh Yenachameinu Mima'aseinu. That this one will comfort us from our actions, may itzvon yadeinu, and from the pain, sadness of our hands, min ha'adama asher erera Hashem, from the land that has been cursed by God. It's a very cryptic pasuk. I mean, what does it mean that Noach is going to bring comfort to the world that God has cursed? So it's clear that there's some form of prophecy going on here in the naming of Noach. Or some side of divine inspiration. And we tend to look at it, and we think that what he's prophesizing towards, without knowing it maybe, is that Noach is going to be the savior of the world after the world is destroyed. But Chazal take a different approach, and it's partially based on, I think, the themes of the beginning of Bereishis, and also from some of the hints that we get throughout Bereishis. And if we look through the Toldot stories, through all the list of all these people, so we get descriptions that this one was the beginning of the people who made weaponry, and this is the beginning of the people who made these type of tools. And you have these descriptions, right? These early people, as civilization is beginning to start, introduce new things into the world. And Chazal argue that Noach is the same way, and that this bracha or this nevuah of his father is picking up on not on Noach's saving of the world, but picking up on an invention that he's going to invent. And if you look at 2, this is just Rashi. Rashi quotes it from the Midrash, and he says, "Zeh yenachameinu." This one will comfort us. What does that mean? Yaneach mimenu et zvon yadenu. He'll comfort us from the pain, from the anguish of our hands. Until Noach, lahayolem kli macharesha, they didn't have plows. And he designed plows and other farming tools. And the earth used to bring forth thorns, brush, and bramble when they would plant. When they would plant wheat, now, where's that? Where's Rashi getting that? The Midrash getting it from them, from Adam. Right, the curse of Adam is kotz udardar matzmeach lach. Right, instead of you having the fruit coming out automatically, kotz vidardar. These thorns, this bramble will come, and you're going to have to work the land. And Noach is going to reverse this by inventing the plow. Miklulato shel Adam arishon uimei Noach nacha. Because of the curse of Adam, and now in the time of Noah there was rest, we will have rest from the curse of Adam. So Chazal, by inserting this into the mouth of Lemech, right, who's Lemech, right? In addition to being the father of Noah, by definition he is also the last generation of the failed world. So they're putting into the mouth of the representative of the failed world a blessing that we should reverse the curse of Adam. But if you think about what we talked about last week, this makes a lot of sense. What Chazal are really getting at is that this corruption that happened in the world, what we know from the Psukim is, right, if we look at the Psukim, what we actually know is, right from the end of Parshas Bereishis Perek Vav, Vayhi Noach ben chamed shana, Vayolad Noach et shem ben chamed yavid, Vayhi keechel adam larov apnei adama, as people increased among on the earth, Uvanot yoldu lahem, and they had daughters, Vayiru v'nei Elohim et v'not ha'adam, ki tovot heina, they saw that the children of the daughters of man were tovot, by kulahem nashim mikol asher bacharu, and they took whatever was good in their eyes as a wife. Now, at first glance, it just sounds like a combination of immorality and politicians or monarchs or leaders, whoever they are, abusing their power. But it's more than that. If you actually look at the words, now that I look at it more carefully, it jumps out at you. Right? Is when they abuse their power, what are they really doing? Right? What does one do when he abuses power? He blurs the line between himself and the legitimate power source in the world, which is, right, which is God. And if you look at the words of the pasuk, it sounds that way. It sounds like they're being compared to another person. Right? Listen to this pasuk again. Vayiru v'nei ha'elohim et b'not ha'adam. Right? The b'nei ha'elohim, who are the leaders, but the word we use here is Elohim. Right? The people who are, right? Remember, the problem, the reason we were kicked out of Gan Eden is because we were now ki Elohim yodei tov v'ra, that we tried to be like God. So the people who are the B'nei HaElohim, the children of literally leaders, but the word is Elohim, are those who try to be like God. Et B'not HaAdam, what do they see? Vayiru ki tovot heina. Now where's that from? Right, that's Chava. Vaya, right? Vatire ki tova eitz l'ma'achal. Right, if we look back, right? Chava is the pasuk of Chava is this is Perek Bet pasuk va vatirea isha ki tova eitz l'ma'achal v'chita avahu la'enayim v'nechmara eitz la'askil v'tikach mirpreyo v'tochal. So now we have here as well that you have vayar, you have tova, you have tov. The Vayikach, right? So you have these people who are doing the same thing that the original people did, right? Now they are the B'nai Elohim. They are acting like gods, and they are seeing that something is good and taking that which doesn't belong to them, that shouldn't be theirs, simply because they saw it was good, so they took it, right? This is the original sin that we have at the beginning of the world. And I think what Chazal are saying by putting in the mouth of Lemech, the representative of the last generation before the destruction of the world, that what he was davening for, so to speak, was that Noach would be able to end the curse of Adam by bringing farm tools, was that all of the the immorality and all of the moral decrepit nature of this last generation stems from that power trip that mankind took. And it makes sense, right? We know that power and the desire for power is often what leads to, right, all types of corruption, right? Monetary corruption, immorality and the like. And that's really what's happening here, where they are taking the wives of other people. They're stealing. There's chamas. But in the end of the day, what it is that those two corrupt, really the two corruptions of Adam, Chava, Cain, Hevel, the power trip, the desire to be like God, to not accept that you have limits, and desire per se, right? We saw that part of Adam and Chava's sin is that they wanted to have the ability to desire. They wanted to express desire because expressing desire is itself a form of power. I want this. I judge it to be good, and therefore I'm going to take it. So that's what they're doing here. And that really is the culmination of generation after generation of this sin, which magnifies and magnifies, eventually leads to the destruction of the world, which brings us to the Mabul. And then God says, I've had it, right? I'm done. I'm destroying the world. We've the same sin that we started, instead of getting better, it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. We've gone to this point, Vatim Aleha Aretz Chamas, the beginning of Parshas Noach, right? If we continue Perek Vav, Pasuk Yud Bet, Vayar Elokim Et Aretz V'Hinei Nishchata, Ki Yishchit, Kol Basar, Dar Kol Aretz. He just saw that there was absolute corruption. So now it's time to destroy the world. And he tells Noach, I'm going to destroy the world. And he tells him to build a teva. And again, there's a million different things we could talk about in the Noach story, right? We could talk about what is going on in the Noach story. Why does he have to build the teva? We could, you know, go ancient Near East here, and we could compare the Noach story to the stories of Gilgamesh and try to figure out, right, what are the differences between all the different flood stories, and what do they tell us about the unique perspective of Chumash? We could go through all different things, but I'm going to focus on not so much on the flood itself as the aftermath of the flood, to highlight what it is that the flood was trying to accomplish. So, as I said, what brings on the flood is this magnification of the sins of the first generation, this desire for power, this inability to see limits, the desire to be Elohim. So God destroys the world, but when he destroys the world, but then he recreates it. Right? Now, that's not normally how people think of it. Right? They think the water recedes. But if you actually follow the Pesukim, that's what I want to do now, you'll see that in fact what God does is exactly what I just said. He recreates the world. Right? He doesn't start a new plan, but he tries to recreate the old world. Just to give a taste of that, I put a chart, but we can look through the Pesukim to find more. Right? If we look, on the right-hand side, you have the description of the creation of the world. So you have Beruach Elohim Merachefet al Pnei Hamayim, Vahi Mavdil Bein Mayim Lamayim. These are a few different examples, right? So God's Spirit is floating over the primordial waters, right? That's the creation of the world. And then if you go to the left side, so you'll see that in fact, that's what Hashem does right at the beginning of world two, as it were. Vayavar Elohim ruach al aretz vayashoku amayim. Again, you have God passing a spirit over the water. Right? And the second thing he does, again, on the right side, is vayhi mavdil bein mayim lamayim, is he separates waters. Right? The first thing God does when he creates the world is he allows his spirit to rest on the water. The second thing he does is he separates the two waters, the waters in heaven and the waters in the earth. And the second line here, what he does is, well, I probably should have numbered lines, but he does is, Vayisachru mayinot tehom barabot ha-shamayim, is he seals up the water that had been gushing forth from the heavens and been gushing forth from the ground, right? God, in the flood, had opened the springs of the, what in modern scientific parlance is called artesian wells, right? This becomes important in mikvaot. That's why in smicha you learn about artesian wells, because one of the things you can use for a mikvah is, right, is mayim from the tehom, right, water that comes from the deep, right? So, you know, we always have this satmar expert in mikvaot come and teach us about artesian wells. But it takes a while to get past the accent, right, the very heavy European or Brooklyn, actually, I'm not actually sure, accent. But he does the same thing here as well, right? He separates, Hashem had separated the heavenly waters from the earthly waters, and that's what happens in the end of the flood. He seals up the waters of the depth, meaning the waters of the land, and the waters of heaven. He separates between the two waters. That's the next step. And then if you look on the right side again, then after Hashem separates the waters, he then, right, day three, what does Hashem do? He collects the waters into one place, and what does that accomplish? It makes the earth seen. Yikavu ha-mayim ha-makom achad v'teira e-ha-yabasha. Right, by gathering all the water together, Hashem says in the beginning of creation that the land will emerge. And if you look on the left side, Ba'asiri Bechad Chodesh, Niru Rashe Harim, right? The result of God stopping the water is that you can once again see land. The mountains are seen above. And then if you go to the right side, again, so you have Eitz Pri Oseh Pri Limino, you have the tree come forth. And then you have Lahavdil Bein Ayom Uvein Alayla. On the fourth day, you create the sun, moon, and stars to separate between day and night. And then you have Vayivra Elokim Et Adam B'Tzalmo B'Tzalm Elokim Bara Oto Zachar Nekeva Bara Otam Kol Nevesh Chayar Omeset V'Kol Of Nevesh Chayal Mina Behema V'Remez V'Chayta Arts. And then you create human beings and animals. And if you look on the left side, so in this recreation of the world, you have Atavoi Lav Hayonah Leit Erev, right? The beginning of the process is when you start distinguishing night and day, right? He sends out the Yonah when he finally sees a difference between day and night, right? He sees it is Erev. V'hinei Alei Zayit Taraf Bifia, and he sends him out to go to the trees, right? Don't just find the earth, but find the trees. Find the trees that have emerged on this new emergent land. And then he tells him to go out, and he tells him, one of the commands he tells him is, anybody who kills will be killed, right? Shofeich dam ha'adam ba'adam damo yishafeich. But then he seals it with ki b'tzelem Elokim asad ha'adam, because God created man b'tzelem Elokim, which is the language he got from the right side, right? B'tzalmo b'tzelem Elokim bara oto. And then he says kol chaya kol rames v'chol ha'ov kol rames al aretz, and he tells him and all the animals to go forth. So you have this language that alludes to all 7 days of creation, right? You have the day one, you have the spirit of God on the water. Day two, you have the separation of the waters. Day three, you have the separation of the water from the earth. Day four, you have the recognition of day and night. Day five, you have the animals going forth and procreating. And day six, you have the creation of mankind, B'tzel Melokim, which is what you have here as well, that you have God reminding him, don't murder, ki B'tzelem Elokim bara et ha'adam. So that's the 7 day parallel. And then if you look at the brachos that they get, they're also very closely paralleled. On the right side is a collection of brachos that Hashem gives to Adam, right? Vayvarech otam Elokim, vayomar la'em Elokim. Pru uravu melu et haaretz v'chivshua, uradu b'tgar hayam v'ofa shamayim, uv'kol chaya haromeset al haaretz. Vayom Elokim, hinein azati lochem et kol esev zera, zera, lochem yeloch. So he tells him, I'm blessing you, pru uravu, you shall rule over the fish and the animals of the and the fowl, and I've given you all the plants to eat. On the left side as well, you have Vayivarech Elokim et Noach v'Banav Vayomer Lahem Pur Vu Melu et Aretz Umorachem Vichitchem Yeh Kol Chayal Aretz Valkov Olfa Shamayim Kol Remes Asheru Chay Lachem Yeh Lachlo Ki Yerek Ezev Nasati Lachem Es Kol. You again have this bracha Pur Vu. You have this promise that you will lord over the animals, that you have control over the plants. We'll come to the differences in 1 second, but what you seem to have is that God, without getting into all the nitty-gritty of the mabul in the middle, the goal of the mabul in a nutshell seems to have been that since mankind and that original sin of mankind had, spun out of control and had manifested itself in the Bnei Elohim, Harod had Benod Adam, and Vatil Malei Aretz Chamas, and that desire for power and desire had become an entire world filled with people with no limits, who think that they were gods, and aren't recognizing the importance of letting God be the judge of good and evil and following God's morality, and instead have let the world be filled with this corruption, was to recreate the world. So he goes through the Mabul. It's not just destruction. Right? The goal of the Mabul isn't destruction. The goal of the Mabul is the reset button, right? Is I'm going to literally just reset the world. Ray Karofkin actually spoke a little bit about this in his drasha on Parshas Noach, where he used this idea to explain the sort of strange stories of the Orev followed by the Yonah, right? Because he asked, what is the function of the Orev, right? We know what the function of the Yonah is. The Yonah, the Pasuk says, was sent out. Right? If we look at the end of the story, right, this is Perek Chet. If we look at the beginning of Perek Chet, right, so just the end of it, right? Yiskor Elohim et Noach v'kol chayav v'kol beima asher ito bateva v'yaver Elohim ruach al arz v'yishev kol mayim v'yisachru mayinot tam v'rabot ha'shamayim k'lei ha'geshem min ha'shamayim. Right, these are the psukim we've just read parts of. V'yishuvu ha'mayim me'al ha'aretz haloch v'ashov v'yachzeru ha'mayim mikseh chamishim mat yom v'tanach ha'deva v'chodesh ha'shvi v'shiva asar yom l'chodesh al har erat. So the water stops, and after 150 days, so then the teva rests on har erat. V'amayim ayu aloch lechasor ad ha'chodesh asiri, and the water is receding until the 10th month. Basiri on the 10th be'achal lechodesh on Rosh Chodesh niru rashi arim. So then the mountains are seen. V'ahi miketz arbim yom v'tach Noach et chalon ateva asher asa. Noach opens the window. V'yishalach et ha'orei v'yitzei yetzo v'ashov ad yivosh et ha'mayim al ha'aretz. And he sends the orev out. He sends the raven out to go back and forth over the land. Then Vaishalach Rayona Meito Lirota Kalua Mayim Alpine Adama, and then he sends the Yonah out to see if the water stopped. So most of the Mefarshim assume that why did he send out the Orev? Right, why did he send out the raven? For the same reason that he sent out the Yonah. It's just that the Orev failed, so the Orev came back and then he sent out the Yonah. But Rabbi Karofkin wanted to argue that no, this is a continuation of what we just saw, that the Orev, Hashem didn't just want himself to be involved in recreation. He wanted Noach to be involved in recreation. So we just saw that to recreate the world, Hashem's spirit had to fly over the waters, had to be floating over the waters. Merachefet al pnei hamayim. So we argue that that's what the Orev is doing as well. That the Orev is just Noach's way of being, so to speak, symbolically involved in the world by sending out the Orev to be Yotzei Vashov, to just go back and forth, or be merachef al pnei hamayim. And then he had this nice symbolic thing, right? He said, why the orev? Right? Why specific the raven? So we thought that maybe it wasn't the raven per se. It was the raven followed by the Yonah. That it was the black bird followed by the white bird. Because the beginning of creation starts with God's spirit going over when the only thing that exists is black and white, is light and darkness. So Noach sends out an orev, and then he sends out a Yonah, so that he has the black going out and then the white going out. Right? He has darkness and light floating over the waters at his behest, so that Noach can be part of recreating the world. So that was his addition to this story, which is a nice addition. I haven't seen anyone else do it. He was building off an academic article that he sent to me afterwards. But that was his addition to this, right? That Noach is supposed to be part of the recreation story over here. So that's really what seems to be happening here, is that the world is being recreated. The question, though, becomes, okay, so I understand, the world is being recreated because the first world failed, right? The first world, the goal of the world, was that mankind recognize their limits. They don't try to be God. Once they tried to be God, so first they got kicked out of Gan Eden, then they got kicked out of the world, and then they got killed from the world, right? Just goes, it's a magnification times three, right? Cain has to wander forever, and then the ultimate world just has to be destroyed and start again. Or you have to reset the button, you have to start again. But the question then, if this is all true, that we have to ask is, okay, but have we actually set back the clock? We've recreated the world, but have we really set back the clock? Is it possible to go back all the way to the beginning of creation to undo what has been done? Right, that's really the question that mankind is faced with. Right, we're recreating the world, and at some level, yes, we're trying again. But can we really try? Can we really recreate what happened before? So the answer to that question is almost definitely no, we can't, right? Meaning as much as we want to recreate it, once we've been through, you know, Adam, Chava, Cain, Hevel, and the destruction of the world, some changes are going to have to be made to the world. And God seems to be very aware of this, and God does change the terms of creation a little bit, right? In many ways, it is a recreation of the world, but not quite, right? And the biggest difference between creation of the world time one and time two is, if you go back to the bottom part of this chart again, is that in world one, God, the relationship between mankind and animal kind was Uridu vidgata yom of ofa shamayim v'chol chaya rometzad al aretz, is that you shall rule over animals. Left side is umora achem v'chitechem yihye al kol chaya aretz v'chol v'shamayim. You add to redu, what do you add? What's more, right? Mora, right? Yira, fear. Right? You had fear between mankind and animal kind. There wasn't fear in world one. There was, right, dominance, but there wasn't fear. Right? Now, what that would look like is an interesting question, an interesting thought experiment to what it would be like to have mastery, but without fear, right? Without a separation between the worlds. If you want a thought experiment played out, there's an interesting book by C.S. Lewis. He has a three-part space trilogy, which is his attempt at sci-fi, but it's actually a religious sci-fi. It's a little bit strange, but it's interesting. But one of the books, the middle book, which is called Perelandra, or A Journey to Perelandra, is his imagining what would happen if we hadn't failed. What would the world look like? And it's very openly a Christian story. It's a Christian read of Bereishis. It's basically the story of this professor who gets sent by the archangels of the world to Venus, where intelligent beings are beginning to be created, and his job is to stop the equivalent of the Nachash in our world from corrupting the first woman in that world. That's his goal, right? He's sent there, he meets the first woman before corruption, and then the representation of the Nachash is thrown into the world, and he is sent to battle with the forces of evil, but she succeeds. He manages to prevent, right, the Adam and Chava story from happening again, and then he plays out, well, what does it look like? What is the relationship between mankind and animal kind in a world where there's a benevolent redu and not a mora, not a yira, not mora chem v'chitachem. So it's an interesting book if you want to sort of, you know, just play out in your imagination what would happen in Bereishis. I haven't gone through it carefully enough to know whether this is true, but right, Clapper claims that this is just a magnification of the Perush of the Netziv on the first story. In many ways it is, rehearsed on the story, that I can tell, but I don't know the Netziv's Perush well enough. But what does that represent, right? What does it mean, the difference between Urdu Vidgat Hayam and Umora V'chitechem? Right, what does that accomplish? Now, by the way, right, the Midrash points this out, right, in 4, right, Morachem v'chitechem yeh, mora v'chatit chazru, ridia lo chazru, right, they say, you get fear, but you don't get dominance, right, that it's, right, cuts in both directions, you get, right, you used to have dominance without fear, and now you have fear without dominance. Now, what is that telling us, right, what is the difference, and there's even a halachic difference, by the way, right, to that. Right, this is not like a Gemara saying halachic difference. That's 5, right? God says there's a halachic difference to this as well, which is kol remes asher hu chai lachem yiyeh lachla ki yerek esev nasati lachem et kol. I'm also going to allow you to eat them, which is strange because you would have thought dominance would allow eating animals more than fear without dominance. But God says the implications of the difference between urudu morachem v'chitchem is that you can now eat animals as you used to be able to eat plant life. And of course, this is the basis of Rav Kook's position that eating meat is b'dieved, that you really shouldn't be eating meat, and all of that. But without getting into all of that, simply, right, the one huge difference that seems to be between world one and world two is the relationship between mankind and animal kind. Right? There used to be riddiyah, and now there is yirah. You used to not eat them, and now you do. Right? So what is that difference? Right? What is it about world two that is the epitome of the difference between world one and world two? So I think, if you remember last week, we discussed that part of the original sin seems to have been a blurring of the lines between animal kind and humankind. Right? That the nachash is human-like, but he's still an animal. He still functions totally on the plane of desire, and human beings are supposed to function in the world of free will and making moral choices, and we don't. We blur the lines between us and the snake, the result being that the snake's punishment has to be that he becomes less human-like, right? Because if the first sin is in an attempt to be more godly, we become more animal-like, so then the first thing you have to do is separate man from animal, and you can't have talking animals anymore, right? You can't have animals which are basically animals that function in the world of desire, but are in fact talking and are intelligent, right? You need to draw a distinction and say, okay, the world of desire is for dumb animals, not intelligent animals, right? Because, right, when it's human beings and intelligent animals, you think, oh, we're just like the animals, but you're not. So you draw a wedge between animals and mankind. But that didn't work. Right? People continued to be animal-like, to continue to function on desire, continued to, right, not make the right decisions and not follow God's morality and be human-like. They continued to steal and take whoever's wife they wanted, right? Meaning, you know, animals, many animals, not all animals, but most animals don't have, right, any form of, you know, monogamy, any sort of relationship, right? Human beings, in theory, do. Right, but if you act animalistically and what you function on is not morality, is human passion, is animalistic passion, so then you, right, that's a problem. So, right, you end up, right, violating all rules of morality. So, if you're going to recreate the world, right, the first thing you're going to have to do is draw a very sharp line and say, okay, you continue to blur the line, right? Let me set up laws that will emphasize that you are not animals. Right? In world one, you were the leader of the animals, but there wasn't fear, there wasn't distance between man and animals. You were the leaders, they were the followers, but you were part of one idyllic civilization. That didn't work, you continued to be animal-like, so now, instead of riddiyah, right, instead of you lording over them, being their leader and them followers, but being part of the same, I don't know, community as it were, right now, you don't lord over them. You, right? You, there's fear between animals and them. There is a separation, and right? There's not a, right? You don't have a connection to animals. You are, right? You are distanced from them by inclination, by nature. And to further emphasize this, you say, right? Hashem said, well, if I'm going to draw the distance, right? I'm going to drive this wedge between them. Right, I'm going to emphasize that you are not them. So it used to be you couldn't eat animals because you and them were part of the same society and you ate vegetation. But now you're here and they're there. So listen to the pasuk. It's not just you're allowed to eat them. It's Koremes Asheru Chai Lochem Yelachlo Kiyerek Esev Nasati Lochem Eskol. Is, right, if we imagine that there are three categories, there was man, animal, and plant, and it used to be that man and animal are here, and plant is at the role of food, so now we push it down one. They become Kiyarek Esev. They're closer to plant life, and you're closer to, right, your own category. Right, I have to draw the line between them. But remember, Ach Basar Ben Afsho Damo Lo Tochelu, but don't eat the, right, but don't eat it while it's alive, right, there is a certain sensitivity that has to be kept, but still, the goal of this is to separate between mankind and animal kind. And it seems to be that the first thing you need to do is to emphasize and re-emphasize that man, even though he's failed, and he does act animalistically and based on his passions, and he doesn't allow God to be the judge, he tries to be the judge based on his own passions, we're trying to stop that. And we're going to do that first by reminding you, this is an animal, you are a human, you are not an animal, and the nature of world two will be that you are not closer to animals, right,
animals will be closer to plants than you are to animals, which wasn't true in the past when you were closer to animals than to plants, where they were part of your community. Now, that is not the case. And Rav Yoni Grossman, right, his development of this story is based on this pasuk, right, is that the number one difference between story one and story two, or world one and world two, is the relationship to animals. And the relationship to animals is food as opposed to members of your community. And it seems to be that is, in many ways, true. Now, there are other things as well. But the first world still seemed to function on God's assumption that maybe mankind could claw its way back into Gan Eden, so to speak. Right? Because God promises here, right? He makes the covenant with mankind and says, right, I know, where is it? It's, right, the first thing he says, right, he makes the covenant because he knows that mankind is flawed, right? B'shagam hu basar, right, that mankind, yeah, it's perek chet pasuk chaf, right, so we find that Noah begins to fix the world. Va'yivin Noach mizbeach la'Hashem ve'yikach mikol beima ta'ora mikol ofa ta'or v'ya'al olot b'mizbeach. He brings korbanot from animals. Who did that, by the way, before? Hevel. Right, Hevel. Va'yarach Hashem et reach anichoch v'yomar Hashem elivo lo sif l'kala odet ha'ma v'avur adam. So he says, okay, right, he accepts this korban. Right, Noach in some way is mitakein the sin. He goes back to, let's say, Hevel as opposed to Kayin. Right? He brings a karban. Right? He recreates the world. And God says, okay, I'm not going to lekalel ode adama bavur adam. If you remember, that was the last time there were karbanot. The result of the karbanot was Kayin brought a karban and God cursed the land because of him. Right now, he brings the karban, the successful karban, the karban of Hevel again, so to speak. Right, and it's Lo osif od lekalel etama bavur adam. I'm going to stop doing it. I used to, every time mankind sinned, I cursed the land more. Adam sinned, I kicked him out of Gan Eden. And I said that no longer is the earth going to give you food without effort, now you have to put in effort. Then Cain sinned, I kicked you off the land, and Cain said, the world is not going to give me food anywhere. Nothing I'm going to do is going to be successful. Right? He understood that by sinning, the land gets cursed on his basis. Now Hashem said, that's it. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going to curse the land. Because I understand that mankind is evil. Right? So what, he's evil, so I'm not going to curse him? But it seems like, no, world two is created with a recognition that mankind, that all those problems that have been inculcated from world one are inherent to mankind, and they're not going to be perfect. So there's going to have to be a certain distance. God isn't going to be able to respond to mankind as directly and immediately curse the world. That won't work. The world will keep being destroyed. That can't happen. So Hashem says, look, I'm going to recreate the world. I'm going to try to remind you that you're not like animals, but I'm also going to lower the stakes. Right? I'm going to lower. It used to be that God, you sinned, God reacted. Now I'm going to take a step back. I'm not going to be able to react that directly. And right, then he says, "Old kill you may aret zervekat zerva korvachom v'kayt v'chor v'yom alay lo yishbotu." The curse seems to be at some level that the world will function somewhat naturally, right? More naturally than it used to, right? In the ideal world, there was a direct connection between God and mankind. So if you did something wrong, the world reacted. Now Hashem says, "Look, I understand that you're flawed. So I'm going to do my best to make sure you don't make mistakes, but I'm also going to recognize that I can't respond the same way. So you know what? The world is going to function somewhat naturally, which means that punishment will be less forthcoming because, right, when God's presence is there, punishment is more likely to happen. This is a theme throughout Chumash, right? After the Egel, Hashem says, I can't send myself. I'll send a malach because if I go amongst you and you sin, you'll be destroyed. So I'll send a malach instead. And Hashem said, and Moshe says, I don't want that. I'm right. So Hashem says, okay, I'll come, but first I'll teach you the Yud Gimel Midot HaRachamim, because, right, we have to lower the stakes. If you want me to be among you, then we have to lower the stakes. It used to be that I was among you without Rachamim, I was among you with Din. You want me among you, so then we have to lower the stakes. That's for your world of Rachamim. Right? This is a theme throughout Chumash, that God's immediate presence is dangerous. So Hashem says, I won't be as present. I won't automatically respond to the curse of to the punishment with a curse. So it sounds like God has recognized that, look, the next world is going to be similar. We're going to try this again, but not quite the same, right? Yeah.
What's the whole point of the first world then? I mean, obviously God knows what's going to happen. I don't get why there has to be...
Right, so this is always one of those theological questions that's hard to get into, right? Which is, what did... Right, if God knew that man was going to sin, right, why is it? And why? What's the role of free will? And that's one of those, you know, perennial theological questions. I mean, you know, the short answer is that God wanted us to have free will, right, and wanted to give us the chance to function in, you know, in an ideal world. We failed, right? So the second time around, God, you know, doesn't. But it's true, and, you know, we could give, you know, many shiurim on this topic. The Midrashim, a lot of Midrashim try to imagine, right, try to answer this question by imagining what would happen, right? Specifically, the Midrashim about Rabbi Akiva seem to be trying to answer this question, and they imagine Rabbi Akiva as if he lived in a pre Eden world, right? A world before mercy, a world of pure justice. Right? He's imagined as like this idyllic figure, right? And he comes to this painful end, right? Which isn't fair, right? And he, you know, and theodicy is questioned, and he doesn't question theodicy, right? He's this person who lives in ultimate justice, where everyone else thinks it's not fair, and he's totally fine with it. And the message of that midrash tends to be it doesn't work, right? But man can always try. In short, the answer is that God gives us free will, even if he knows what's going to happen in the future. And he gave us the chance to live in an ideal world. And that's why I did find it, by the way. I do think if you have the time to read the C.S. Lewis book, it is interesting, because it really is him imagining what would happen, right? Right? You know, because... I mean, look, C.S. Lewis was a religious person. He's not even, like, shy about it. It's not like, you know, some of the movies like, you know, The Matrix or something, where there are Jesus-like figures. Like, he writes a sci-fi, which doesn't usually happen in sci-fi, where the main character is a devout Christian. And, you know, he just sort of blurs the line between science fiction and theology by, you know, calling these alien creatures archangels and, you know... but it's an interesting thought experiment, right? And the answer might be that God gives us the opportunity. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. Man could have succeeded, and then we would have lived in this idyllic world forever, right? We didn't, but that wasn't God's fault, right? God gave us the chance, and it could have gone really well. But yes, I mean, the question of why God does things when we don't know when he knows what's going to happen, you know, I can send a few shiurim, right? The Midrashim play up on this a lot. The Midrashim... One of the themes in the Midrashim on Bereishis is this notion of Bitchila Allah b'machshava livro et ha'olam X, and then he created the world Y, right? That God imagined he would create the world with justice, and then he created it with mercy. Justice and mercy, right? So, right, Clapper has a three-part series which he called Divine Imagination, right? Is what is the purpose of the Midrash telling us that God imagined the world one way and then created another way, right? What are we supposed to learn from idyllic scenes? Right, so part of, and that's the question here also, is do we learn from what the world could have been to how we live our life in the non-ideal world? The answer is probably yes, but right, how is what we try to sort of tease out of the text. Okay, now right, Clapper has an interesting theory here though, is that while God knew that the world couldn't be totally reversed, man did not know that the world couldn't go back to square one. Noach thought that he could. And this is a very clever read, and it might even be right. You know, I happen to like it. I don't know if it's totally compelling, but I think it's very interesting. Right, so what does Noach do? Right, what's the first thing Noach does after he brings the carbon? Right, he brings the carbon, and that all is good. Right, God loves him. Great idea, you brought a carbon, brilliant, just brilliant idea to bring this carbon. I'm not going to destroy the world. I understand that you're flawed, it's all great. I'm going to allow you to live in a new world. We're going to maintain as much of the first world as we can, but you know what? There are certain differences that we have to come to terms with, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay. We're going to live a different world, but not a perfect world. There's going to be a distinction between you and animals, but we'll try and, you know, do the best you can to recreate the world. But it's not Eden anymore. Just get that straight. It's not Eden. Noah doesn't seem to know that. And so what does Noach do right after he brings the carbon? He gets drunk. Right? Everyone looks at the story and what is going on? Right? What is he getting drunk for? So let's look at the story and let's see what might be going on. So if we skip, the story starts in Perek Tet, Pasuk Chaf. Vayachel Noach Ish Adama Vayita Karem. Noach, the man of the earth, debases himself and he plants a vineyard. Vayesh Menayain Vayishkar. He drinks from the wine and he becomes drunk. Vayitgal Betochalo. And he reveals himself, he uncovers himself in his tent. And he sees the nakedness of his father, and he tells his two brothers outside. And they cover his nakedness, and they don't look at it. And then he wakes up. And he knows what his son did. He'll be a slave, etc., etc. And it sounds really, really bad. Right? Noach, this high elevated person who just brought the carbon and recreated the world, right, goes and gets drunk. And it is pretty bad. Right? The Pesukim really don't like it. But if we actually think about what he's doing, right, Sarai Clapper suggests that what he seems to be doing is trying to turn the clock back on time. And he tries to be, right, he said, well, God recreated the world. So if God recreated the world, what comes right after the creation of the world? The creation of Gan Eden, right? I mean, after the whole creation of the world, right? There's the Gan Eden story. There's man in Gan Eden. Well, what happens in Gan Eden? Man is there. Let's pick up some identifying features of this story. So what do you need in Gan Eden? So first you need a tree. First you need a tree. You need an orchard. Right, we get orchard, right? He plants an orchard. But you need more things. What else do you need? What was mankind before in Gan Eden? Before original sin? What identified man?
Naked.
Naked and not Yodea Tovara. Well, Noach reveal right, goes into his tent, undresses, but he does something else strange, and he gets drunk. What does alcohol do? It erases Yodea Tovara. It erases the right the difference between good and evil. Right? You don't know what's going on. You're drunk. Right? And Rav Clapper suggests that Hashem knew that the world couldn't go back to Gan Eden, but Noach was going to try anyways, or didn't quite pick up on the fact the world couldn't be turned back. So what he did is as soon as the world is created, right, we just recreated the world. Well, next thing in the world story is Gan Eden. So let me recreate Gan Eden. Let me turn back the clock on Yodea Tovara, right? And if I'm not Yodea Tovara, so I don't care if I'm naked, right? Isn't that Gan Eden all over again? The problem is you can't turn back the clock. It's unfortunate we can't turn back the clock, but you can't turn back the clock. How do you know you can't turn back the clock? Well, right? He tries to turn back the clock, but what's his rude awakening that he can't turn back the clock? Is that everybody else looks at him, and what do they see? Right? It's funny, right? If you actually listen to the word game, it's interesting that Noach, he is naked, but it doesn't say he's naked. What does it say? He's vayitgal, he uncovers himself, right? Meaning Noach himself is not recognizing nakedness. That seems to be the point, right? He is naked, but he's not recognizing nakedness. That's what he's trying to do. Go back to the world where nakedness was not a category. Right? But his rude awakening is he may try to turn back time, but Vayar Cham Avi Chenaan et Ervat Aviv. He doesn't see Vayidgal, he sees Erva. Right? Vayagel Shneachav Bachutz. So the rude awakening is you can't do it. You're in the post Gan Eden world. You can't go back. You know Yodea Tovira. Erva is a category. Desire has been introduced into the world, right? Immorality has been introduced into the world. The question now is not, can I go back? It's, what do I do in world two? Not what do I do in world 1A, really, if we said 1A, 1B, and 2, right? It's not the question of what do I do in 1A. It's not even the question of 1B. It's a question of how do I function in world two. Now, who does sort of get that? Shame and Yefet. Because Shame and Yefet understand that nakedness is a category, but instead of using that category, Lira, the way Canaan, where Cham does, or using it as a way of humiliating Noach, they recognize that the new world where Erva is a category makes responsibilities devolve on their shoulders to respect that category and respect, right, the dignity of man as it is expressed in world two, right, is to, so Noach tries to turn back the world. He's rudely awakened because Cham, right, his sons know that this is not a category. Ha is not, is impossible. Erva is a category. World 2 is different than World 1A. Cham misuses that category to humiliate his father. Shame and Yefet function successfully in World 2. And though Erva is in the category, so instead of trying to turn back the clock, they try to give Noach back his dignity, right? To, right, remove Erva, to cover Erva with clothes. Right, which is what happens in World 1B, right? After the sin, when Hashem, right, moves from World 1A to 1B, he covers them with clothes. Now Erva is a category, but we can take care of that with clothes, right? There is a way that we can deal with this category. So I'm embellishing it a little bit, but what Rabbi Klapper argues is that what this story is not just the world is recreated, but that Noach attempted not just to recreate the world, but to reverse, right, to go backwards in time, but it didn't work, right? It just doesn't work. And the answer, the question that you have to ask, now there are a lot of theological questions, as Margie raised, that you have to ask of why did the world come this way? But as, you know, right, Soloveitchik used to like to say in, right, this is how he understood Eov, right, that Eov fails when he tries to ask why, and he succeeds when he asks what. Right? When he asks, why is God doing this? He doesn't get an answer. When he stops asking why and just says, well, what can I do from here? Then he succeeds. And in many ways, the story here is Noach is asking the why. He's saying, right, I don't understand. If this was the ideal, then why can't I go back to it? It must be that I'm supposed to go back to it. Let me try to reverse it. And the answer is no, you can't do that. You can try to figure out why it is that God chose to create the world knowing we were going to fail and we were going to press restart and do the world again and that world two is not going to look like world one. You can try to do that, but you're going to fail because the categories that were introduced through your mistake maintain into world two. And there's nothing you can do about that. And therefore, Noach fails. The question then becomes, what do you do? Right? Do you choose to, right, misuse the categories and misuse world, the new world, or do you choose to use the fallen world we have and do what you can with it and act morally within that world? And that is the challenge that comes to his children who realize that Noach has failed. You can either be Cham or you can be Shame and Yefet. Now, right, whether that means the continuation of the story is that Vayiketz Noach mi, no, he wakes up from this and realizes he can't do it. Vayeda, right, now that I think about it, I hadn't thought about it that way, but it's actually nice, right? Vayiketz Noach me'ino, he wakes up, vayeda, and he realizes, right, vayeda is a play on words, he knew, but it's also the word that reflects that mankind can't go back, is yidiyah, is where yodei tovira, right? He wakes up, vayeda, and he knows, right? Et asher asalo b'no akatan, vayomer arur kenan. So now what does he do? Right, his reaction to this to recognizing now that he's not in world 1A, he's in the failed world, and now the challenge of humanity is to use the world right, is to curse Cham, who did not properly react to world 2, and to bless Shem and Yefet, who successfully use world 2. And that seems to be, right, the end of that little story. So the Noach Mabul, post-Mabul story seems to be, in many ways, the story of, right, the continuation of the themes we saw, right, mankind's continued attempt to be God, to express power in immoral ways, right, to not recognize their own limits, which leads to Hamas, which leads to monetary crime, which leads to immorality, which leads to people, the B'nai Elohim, stealing people simply because they are, right, they desire them, which is the ultimate sin of Gan Eden. the world therefore having to be destroyed, us placing restart on the world, but in our attempt to recreate the world, adding the dimension of the absolute separation between mankind, which is supposed to function on the moral plane, and animal kind, which functions on desire, trying to draw that distinction even clearer. God recognizing that the world has now entered a different era where he can't relate to man as directly because it's dangerous because man is no longer who he used to be. Right? Now sin and desire is part and parcel of his character, and he's going to sin, and therefore building in precautions into world 2 to account for that. Noah attempting to deny that and turn back the clock. And then our lesson post-Noah's failure is that our job is not to try to turn back the clock, but is once we function the world of good and bad, of morality, is to not try to forget morality, but to follow morality once we have no choice. And that is the failure of Cham and the success of Shem and Yefet, which brings us, I thought I would cover it in this time, but we're not, so we'll just do it next time, which brings us to the door, what's commonly referred to as the Dor HaFlaga, but really the Dor HaPilaga, right? The Tower of Babel and the separation story. I'm not sure if we'll just then focus on the Migdal Babel story next week, or we'll go from Migdal Babel and the transition story to Avram. I was planning already jumping to Avram next week, so I don't know if we'll do the transition or not. But that's what we'll do next week. The fun thing with that story is that, I mean, there's so much to do in that story, right? In addition to sort of the thematic issues that we pick up on, that story is like a lot of fun for linguistic, not literary, but linguistic brilliance. The puns and alliteration are quite meaningful. So since if we spend a share on it, maybe we'll focus on some different things than we normally do, and not just sort of the thematic literary issues, but some of the local linguistic issues there as well. Okay, so we'll stop here then.